The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Everyone wants peace. We just don't know where to find it. For some, it's quiet. For others, it's control. For others, it's escape. We use words like inner peace, or just no drama, or good vibes. But look around. Almost nothing feels peaceful. Wars rage, families aren't talking, anxiety feels inescapable. Screens are glow late at night in our homes because our minds won't slow down. Some of you walked in here today thinking, I just want my brain to shut down for a minute. We turn to numbing, distractions, new life control hacks, achievement maybe. Even just turning off notifications. But I got to tell you, every attempt to secure peace in life apart from God will turn into another form of anxiety. Because real peace isn't something that you do or build. It's someone you need. Peace isn't the absence of noise. It's the presence of the sun. And Christmas season seems to expose this ache. The places you've been avoiding all year arise to the surface. The tension gets a bit louder, expectations heavier, guilt sharper. And the moments that were supposed to settle us only leave us more unsettled. No matter how hard we work at peace, it somehow just keeps slipping through our fingers. And then the Bible comes along. And it tells us it's not about trying harder. It declares, actually, boldly, you're chasing peace in places that can't give it to you. You don't earn it, you receive it. It's not an emotion. It's a person. That's why the carol that we sing so often here at church, O come, Emmanuel, is just so honest. One of the verses says, O come, O bright and morning star, bring us peace or comfort from afar. Dispel the shadows of the night and turn our darkness into light. It's not religious poetry. That's the voice of a people who know they can't fix what's broken in them and in this world that we live in. Maybe that's you today. Now, we are in week two of a 4-week Advent series heading right to Christmas Eve. Last week in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah gave us the definitive prophecy from afar. Light is coming. And what a light it was to hear. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And then right in our sights this morning, Prince of Peace. And then 800 years later, we have this guy called the Apostle Paul, who writes in Galatians, as Tyler just read, a unique 4-verse bit that so often we don't even realize is about Advent and Christmas. He literally is taking us behind the scenes of to show us stuff that you don't see in any nativity scene or manger scene that you'll get at Christmas. It's like he's saying as he opens up the screen, look at what has actually been happening for this to take place. So if you have your Bibles and you want to read with me today, I'd encourage you to do that. Get yourself over to Galatians chapter 4. If you're brand new here, if you don't have a Bible with you and you do want to follow along, we have some Bibles in the chairs in front of you. You can find this passage on page 1170. This is the part of the Christmas story no one puts in the nativity scene, and yet we can't do without it. Because without it, the nativity scene is about as profound as a Hallmark Christmas movie. Oh, I'm sorry. Ouch, ouch. I know. Sometimes it's cozy. He's giving us the why behind it all. All because of the arrival of the one who would dare proclaim in his ministry, I am the light of the world. So what I just want to do today is I want to give you three truths about Jesus that show you how he is, and here's the title of the message today, the light that brings us peace. That's where we're going today. Let's start with this first idea. He came at the right time. Look at Galatians 4, verse 4 with me. It says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son. Other translations sharpen it a bit. I like how they do it. It says, when the fullness of time had come. That word of fullness has some weight to it. It means completion, saturation, nothing missing, nothing premature. Fullness means God didn't eyeball history and hope for the best. He wasn't reacting to world events the way you and I do, like some stressed out project manager. When you hear fullness, think completion, divine precision, purpose. Not 1 second early, not one hair late. And if you look at the sweep of the entire Bible, you'll see his fingerprints all over it. Here's just a little picture of why this was the perfect time. Israel had just come through exile. And now Jerusalem and the temple was peaking. The Old Testament was complete at this point. The prophets had spoken their last words. And prophecies about a coming Messiah and the fervor about that, the expectation, were high. Jewish synagogues were planted across the ancient world, even outside of Israel, like preset stages for the gospel to land. And then we have Greece. Greece gave the world one language. Rome contributed a bit. Rome, with all of its swagger and power, built roads for the empire that they had built and unintentionally paved the way for the kingdom of God. Even the spiritual temperature of the Gentile world beyond Israel was restlessly reaching a boiling point, and none of them had any idea that they were setting the stage for Jesus. Do you see the sovereignty in this? God's filling time, and no one is seeing it. He's laying foundations, he's pulling threads, he's creating momentum. Maybe we can learn a little bit about our God just from that. Because I think if you're like me, we want everything fixed by Friday. We think delay means absence. We think silence from God means that he stepped out of the room. Fullness says the exact opposite. Fullness means God is doing 10,000 things and you might be aware of three of them. It means he's not waiting for circumstances to line up. He is the one lining them up. So here's a good question for you. Are you okay with a God who works like that? A God who will not move at the pace of my panic. A God whose plans stretch way beyond any of our crises. I've noticed that it's a lot easier to sing about God's sovereignty than to trust it when things are off in our lives. Here's a date, June 6, 1944, World War II. And the English Channel is not calm. It is not Cancun blue, so to speak. Wind is ripping across the water. Waves are slamming into each other. Clouds so low, it looks like the world is compressing into itself. 150,000 soldiers are waiting for one word from one man before they act. It's called D-Day. D-Day is the largest amphibious invasion in history. And the whole thing hinged on a 24-hour window. The tide had to be just low enough to expose any German traps. The moon had to be bright enough for airborne units. The sky had to break just perfectly for the pilots to see where they're aiming at. And a violent storm, actually, at this time, was ripping through the channel. Every general near President Eisenhower was telling him, you can't go now. Like, this isn't going to work. It's impossible. Wrong day, wrong weather, wrong timing. But then there was a slight shift in the weather. Not perfect. Actually, barely anything, really. A sliver. President Eisenhower looked at that sliver and said, go. That is the best of human timing. Bold, risky, courageous, but still guessing, still hoping, still praying that all the conditions would hold for just a few hours. Here's a contrast for you. God never guesses. He never hopes that the conditions will line up. Every condition aligns because he aligns them. And if human timing can actually storm a beach with that kind of logistical precision, divine timing can literally split open salvation. And you need that picture because some of you today are standing in your own storm, thinking that God missed the window. Paul's like, God doesn't miss windows. He authors them. Now, notice the next phrase in the verse, simple one. God sent his son. Some other translations said, God sent forth his son. That's not a throwaway, sent forth. It means that Jesus didn't begin in Bethlehem. He didn't start as a baby. He is the eternal son. Actually, when Jesus was praying to his father in John 17, he literally said, the glory that I had with you before the world existed, before Mary even held him, he shared glory with the Father. Which means the Christmas story did not begin in a manger. It started in eternity. And Bethlehem wasn't his origin, it was his arrival, his landing zone. Do you see the direction here in how God works. God moved towards us, not us towards him. The gospel, the good news, begins with divine initiative. Folks, we don't climb our way to peace. God brings peace down into our world. When God acts, it's never because human conditions improved. It's because mercy decided that the moment was now. Peace comes because heaven stepped into the story at the exact time we needed. Now, I know that some of you feel like God's late. You've been praying for something pretty important and real in your life. You're still waiting. You're wondering if heaven has noticed, if God even knows where you are in the mess that you're in. You're looking at your life thinking, this isn't the timeline I wanted. Can I just drop a little truth bomb on you? God doesn't run on our schedules. Fullness means his timing isn't random. It isn't careless. It isn't guessing. If God wasn't late in sending his son, I got to tell you this morning, he is never going to be late with you. His timing may confuse you, but it will never fail you. Never. That's how he starts. Here's the second thing. Jesus, he lived the story we couldn't write. Look at 4 again into verse 5. Notice the string of ideas Paul starts putting together. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. One short sentence, but under that short sentence is an ocean. Because if the first part of verse 4 showed us God's perfect timing, the rest of what I just said showed us the cost of it. Now, before I move any further, I just want to slow down on a word that pastors throw around like everyone immediately understands it. The word is incarnation. Now, it sounds like one of those theological words that belong on a seminary sweatshirt. And why every major doctrine in Christianity seems to end with shun, T-I-O-N? I don't know. Justification, redemption, sanctification, adoption. I mean, at some point in church history, my conspiracy theory is that someone said, if it doesn't rhyme, it's not spiritual. And they trademarked it. But this word incarnation explains Christmas. So here's the simplest way to explain what that word means. The divine, eternal Son of God took on real human flesh. And he entered our world as one of us, fully God and fully man in one person. Not a half and half, not an apparition, not insulated from the weaknesses and pressures that we carry. That is what Paul means when he says, born of a woman. That ain't biological trivia, by the way. It means he had a Jewish mother. It means he was born into the Jewish nation, right into the heart of the people God chose to reveal himself to in order to impact all the nations. The angel said it plainly to Joseph, Matthew 1 verse 23. The angel says, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's in the text. The same Jesus that said, before Abraham was born, I am. And that same Jesus also had a heartbeat forming inside of Mary. Can you imagine this? The one who formed the galaxies into existence had to learn how to walk. The one who governs history learned how to speak his first words. The one who never slumbers slept in a feeding trough on his birthday. I mean, who does that? What kind of God writes himself into human history, into the story, that low? Any wonder I love the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And if you know it, and I'm pretty sure many or most of you do, do you realize that you've been singing some pretty deep theology without knowing it, perhaps? Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the favored one. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man, with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory down. Born that men no more may die. Born to raise the sons to earth. Born to give them second birth. And you all know how it ends. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. And that king knew poverty. He knew hunger. He knew what it was like to be a refugee. He knew deep, profound relational strain. He knew temptation, and he also knew betrayal. So if you've ever wondered, does God really understand what it feels like to be me? Paul's saying, you don't have to guess. God walked your roads. He breathed your air. He felt the weight of all you feel. But God's not done, or Paul's not done. Notice the next phrase here, born under the law. Meaning, Jesus wasn't just human, he was accountable. He stepped under the same commandments that we could never keep. And by the way, the law was not a suggestion by God. It was his flawless standard of his holiness. And anything less than that is what the Bible calls sin. Jesus didn't get an exemption living under the law. No shortcuts, no spiritual fast pass to the ride. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where we fail, Jesus obeyed perfectly. Every temptation, real and resisted. Every response, holy. Every word spoken by Jesus, purity. Every motive he had, righteous. And every second, under scrutiny. I mean, can you imagine if every thought and motive and deed you had ever done was suddenly broadcast up on that screen right now? What would you do? Well, I'll tell you what you'd do. Most of you would sprint to the parking lot. Jesus never had 1 second of his life to hide. He had no skeletons in his closet. He had no deleted browser history. He had no, don't bring that up. His life of obedience was preparing him for something. Now, I've always been a little bit fascinated with how the military prepares ordinary men and transforms them into elite special forces operators. Just kind of been a thing with me. I don't know why. Army Rangers, Green Beret, Delta Force, Marine Raiders. But there is a unit that everyone seems to know the most, the one pop culture obsesses over, because I believe they have the best marketing department. It's the Navy SEALs. And there's one crucible that defines a part of their preparation for the impossible. It's called Hell Week. Freezing ocean, muscle failure, complete sleep deprivation, minds pushed beyond their capacity, and the instructors are not testing speed. They're testing collapse. They want to know who's going to break and when. Because no one can endure perfect performance under pressure forever. No one. Except one did. Not for a week. Not for a training exercise. For lifetime. And here's why that matters. Every day Jesus lived was qualifying him to be what no one could be. The true spotless Lamb of God, without which there is no good news, no gospel. So when Paul says in verse 5, to redeem those under the law, he's not using Christmas language. That is rescue language. A redeemer's got to be righteous. A sacrifice has to be perfect. A savior has to be qualified. And if Jesus had sinned just once, even in thought, he'd need a savior. So friends, do not treat the incarnation like you treat your Christmas tree. Sentimental, seasonal, gone by January. Why? No incarnation, no obedience. No obedience, no qualification. No qualification, no redeemer. No redeemer, no adoption. No adoption, no peace. Some of you here are exhausted trying to qualify yourself to God. Trying to fix yourself. Trying to prove yourself to him. As if Jesus lived perfectly up until his death and resurrection, and now the message is, it's all on you. The gospel does not say, try harder to earn his favor. It says he did what you couldn't in your place. You don't qualify yourself. You receive a savior who's already qualified. Peace doesn't come from performance. It comes from a savior who lived a story we couldn't live, we couldn't write. And if that's true, and it is, then the last phrase of verse 5 sounds too good to be true. That we might receive adoption to sonship. So the question is, what does that mean? What does that mean for you? That's where Paul closes. Note this final thing here. He brings us all the way home. Pick up with me in verse 6. It says this, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now, before I move on, I want to clear up one word here so no one checks out. Specifically, I'm speaking to my sisters here. When Paul says sons, or the word sonship, he is not ignoring women. He's elevating them. Because in the first century, it was only sons who received the full inheritance. So Paul is using that word, not just biologically, but as a title, as a privilege, not to exclude anyone, but to say every believer, male or female, Jew or Gentile, receives all the spiritual promises and gifts. There is no second class category for believers. If you are in Christ, you stand where the Son stands, and you receive what the Son gives. That's the point. Now, there's a move here in the text from what Christ accomplished outside of you to what the Spirit of God is doing inside of you. Look at the order here. God sent his Son into the world to redeem you. That's verse 4 into 5. But by verse 6, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts to remind you. Redeem you, but now remind you. Who you are. One's about salvation, the other's about assurance. One to make you right with God, one to make you rest in God. Notice it says that the Spirit calls out. It's a unique phrase. He doesn't whisper. He doesn't ask politely. He calls out. That word means, or has the idea of desperation in it, like someone reaching for oxygen, like someone who knows where to go to find safety. The Spirit does not teach you to impress God. He teaches you how to belong. He is constantly at work in your heart, convincing your heart that the work is finished. And what is it that he teaches you to say? What is he calling out? See those two words in the text? Abba, Father. Interesting combo, man. Abba, it's Aramaic for father. And then father, from the Greek word pater, is also father. So it literally says father, father. Is that redundant? Is that just emphasis? Absolutely not. Abba is a very warm, relational, loving, engaging, safe word. Father, in the Greek, is one that is emphasizing reverence and authority. Combined, wow. I want you to know, friends, the kind of father you have is not one that you need to tiptoe around. He's the kind you can interrupt because you know you're welcome. He's the kind who doesn't check your grades before he decides to embrace you. It gets even better. Look at verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, some translations say servant, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Now that is identity language here. Why is it so hard for so many of us Christians to really digest that, to really let it sink down deep, to really believe it? Maybe that's because for so many people, that's all life has ever taught you. Maybe it's because keeping God at a professional distance feels safer for you. And Paul here is doing backflips to literally say, God's your father, not your employer. That means you are a child with, wow, full inheritance rights. You're not a religious employee. I think for some of us, it's time to stop thinking like religious employees. And I need you to see the difference. Do you see the difference? My experience as a pastor over the last 23 years says you don't. Not really. It disappears too fast. So indulge me for a moment. I'm going to overdo something so that it sinks in. I want you to see the difference between an employee and a son. An employee says, God is my boss. A son says, God is my father. An employee thinks about deliverables and performance reviews. A son thinks about pleasing dad. An employee views the relationship as transactional. A son views the relationship as home. An employee keeps the appropriate distance, clocks in as agreed, 9 to 5, sometimes weekends. A son pursues, and even better, is pursued. An employee carries the weight of being obsolete or maybe replaceable. And a son learns that belonging isn't earned, it's sealed, it's secure. An employee points to a paycheck and a T4 form. And a son looks at a family inheritance that comes from a relationship, not performance. Okay, thanks for the HR and wills and estates lesson, Leo. But let me ask you something. If you really believed that you were God's child, wanted, chosen, secure, adopted forever, how would that change the way you pray? If you really believe this, how would it change the way you respond when you fail? How would it change the way you worship or the way that you look at the future? Please stop living the Christian life like God barely tolerates you. Stop obeying like you're one mistake away from being let go. Stop assuming God is disappointed with the decision he made. I'm going to tell you something. He knew exactly what he was doing in adopting you. Do you want true peace? This is it. I'm telling you, this here is it. It's not about life getting quiet and perfect or circumstances finally lining up your way. Peace is the Holy Spirit convincing your heart over and over and over again, you belong. Even when life feels loud, chaotic, and undone. Why? Because Jesus came at the right time. Because Jesus lived the life we couldn't, the life we wouldn't. And because Jesus brings you all the way home. Because nothing, not fear, not regret, not failure, not Satan, gets the last word on this father's kids. And that is an Advent peace worth rejoicing in. Worth worshiping in, which is what we're going to do now. Would you pray with me? Abba, Father. The fact that we can, in this moment, seek you out, talk to you, knowing exactly who you are in your perfection, glory, power, majesty, and the fact that you bid us come before you is mind-blowing to me. I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that may have been struggling with this idea, this notion, maybe struggling with peace right now. I pray that in this truth that you've revealed here. You would deepen our comfort and rest in you this Advent season. Amen.